Right, well, please do turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and the section we read from verse 8 and following. Now, this takes place in all probability around 701 BC. Judah, the people of God, are under threat of invasion from the Assyrians, a little bit like Ukraine at the moment is under threat of invasion from the Russians. They were counseled to trust in God to deliver them from that threat. But instead, they trusted in another earthly superpower, Egypt. The result was that Assyria defeated Egypt in 701 BC. All Judah's hopes were dashed, and they were exposed to the destructive powers of their enemies. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Think about it now. Why is it that the people who'd known God's deliverance in the past should fail to trust him in the present? Because the people of God had certainly known God's deliverance in the past. But more than that, if God, the all-powerful and faithful God, had promised to deliver them, why would they even consider trusting anybody else? There's something about the whole situation that makes no sense. But it's a lesson for us, you see. In verse 8, go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. Let people in the future, people like us, learn the lesson of this, he says. Write it down. We have to realize the terrible mistake they made and make sure that we don't fall into it. Because the reality is, when we are faced with the troubles and the difficulties of life, and particularly when we are faced with the certainty of death and the reality of judgment, what we find is that men and women are constantly choosing to trust in something, to trust in anything, rather than trusting in the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And that just makes no sense. The situation in Isaiah chapter 30 is the living situation we're living in the middle of today. Now, Christ has saved others in circumstances just as dire as ours. If that's true, Christ can save us today. There's no reason not to trust him. And also, the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He is the resurrection and the life. He gives eternal life and he delivers from death and hell. In his blood, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If he has done that great work on the cross and finished it, if he's risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and today he invites people to come and trust in him, why, oh why, would people choose to go another way? From this passage this morning, what I want us to do is to see a little bit about why it is that people choose to go another way and not to trust in Christ. As we do that, I trust that it'll be helpful for us when we come into contact people and we talk to them and we pray for them. But even more importantly, it's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves this question. Do we think like that? Is there a danger that even though many of us have been so exposed to the gospel for so many years, that we are still in danger of trusting in something, of trusting in anything, rather than trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior? So, verses 9 to 11. People choose what they want to believe. Okay, that's what's happening in verses 9 to 11. Now, you get that all the time, but it's particularly evident at the moment with false news and conspiracy theories and that sort of thing. They're very popular. You know, there's different degrees, but they're very popular. But what you've got to remember is that when people believe things that to us make no sense, to them, they are perfectly rational. According to the voices they listen to and the information they have, their beliefs, as wacky as they may sound to us, make perfect sense. And that's what it was like for Judah. They've been threatened by a hostile superpower, Assyria, and so they're telling each other that what they need is a friendly superpower, Egypt. It's obvious, isn't it, what the appropriate solution to their problem should be. That's the thinking of a people who don't consider God. A problem has to have an earthly solution. If Assyria is the danger, Egypt is the savior. But trusting in Egypt only makes sense if Egypt can actually win the battle. But when it comes to our situation and our battle with God and with his justice, we can never win. And there's nobody other than the Lord Jesus Christ who can help us. You see, God has told his people here, he's told them that. Egypt won't be able to save you. Only I can save you. But for some reason, they don't listen. And when they take God out of the picture and remove him from the frame of reference, to them, it makes perfect sense to just go off and trust Egypt. They might not be totally happy with it, but it's the best choice they can make. Now, what I suggest to you today is that this is what people do all the time. When it comes to the problems of life, guilt, I feel terrible about the things I've done. I feel terrible about the way I've let people down. I feel terrible about that one thing. How I wish I could go and turn the clock back and change it. The power of sin, the fact that we realize we're not quite in control of our lives, but there are desires and drives in us that push us in directions that we don't want to go, but we don't seem to be able to stop. The uncertainty of the future, that we don't know what's just around the corner, that those dear to us have just died unexpectedly. They died young. Maybe we are next. We are fearful for our children. We don't know how they're going to turn out. You know that kind of thing. That's what life's like in the world. And the reality of death, that we're going to die and there's nothing we can do about it. When we're faced with those problems, where do people look for help? When they leave God out of the picture, they look to Egypt. They look around and see who's got any power and any influence to see who can help them the best they can. What's the world's answer to the problem of guilt? Therapy. Okay? Therapy will tell you, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't beat yourself up. There are many people in the same situation. And anyway, some of that stuff you feel guilty about, you shouldn't really feel guilty about, because you're just being troubled and plagued by outdated, old-fashioned morality. And the reality is we've moved on. Relax. Live a little. It's not so bad. Egypt. What's the world's solution to my sinfulness? Well, clean living is a big thing now, isn't it? Decluttering. Stripping out all of those things that put pressure on us and living a calm and separate life. That's the way people are taught to approach these things. CBT, a bit of counseling. What's the world's solution to the problem of the future? Well, maybe I need to look after my health a bit better. Maybe I need to get my finances in order for the sake of my children. Maybe I need to get a bit of exercise. Egypt. What's the world's solution to the problem of death? Don't worry about it, because there's nothing you can do about it. So it's best not to think about it, because nobody's got a solution. There's cryogenics. You could have your head cut off and frozen in liquid nitrogen. But the reality is everybody knows that doesn't work. It's clutching at straws. It's the solutions of Egypt. When you boil it down, people believe what they choose to believe. Once they leave God out of the picture, they're looking to hold on to something that doesn't make the situation seem so bad. And what I want to say is that's a tragedy, because it means that people are not really facing up to reality. The reality is guilt is a problem because God is alive. Sinfulness is a problem because there's something wrong with me. My biggest problem isn't society's influence on me, but my influence on those around me. It's the problem on the inside. The future is a problem, Because if I live my life without God, I'm without hope in the world. I got no way of knowing what's going to come or if anybody's looking after me. And death is a problem because it belongs to all of us once to die. And after that, judgment. If we don't face up to that, the reality is we're just almost literally whistling in the dark. Now look at a passage here, verse 10. People choose what they want to believe. What does that mean? We want to believe nice things. Verse 10, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth, that is pleasant things. Prophesy deceits. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us something that'll make us feel a little bit better. We all want to think like that. Some of you know I've just had my car in the garage just last week. The cylinder on my clutch went. On my car, you've got two cylinders. One up the top, which is really easy and cheap to change. One inside the gearbox, which is an absolute nightmare and cost a fortune. I was really hoping when the garage phoned me, it was going to be the one up top. It's natural, isn't it? It was the one down the bottom. But it's natural for us to say, I don't really want to hear the bad news. I really hope that it's going to be good news. When we're in trouble, what we want is somebody to come to us and say, there, it'll be all right. That's what's going on in Isaiah 30. Don't prophesy right things. Let's not think about right and wrong. Let's just live in a little bubble here. Tell me some pleasant things, so that the world doesn't appear so bad, so that the situation is a bit nicer. Nobody talks about original sin anymore. Doesn't happen in schools now. Children are not taught the reality of original sin. Because we all want to believe that children are innocent and that evil doesn't come from within, it comes from the influence of society around us. Tell us something pleasant. Let's not face up to the fact that the biggest problem's on the inside. People don't talk about hell anymore. Either it's denied or it's not talked about at all. But you never see a program on the radio or an article in a magazine discussing hell and its significance for modern life. People don't talk about the anger of God. Everybody wants to be told that God loves them. But nobody wants to be told that God is angry with people for their sins every day. Why? It isn't that those things aren't true. It's that we choose what we want to believe. Speak pleasant things. Let's talk about nice stuff. Let's not worry about that. This problem here, people want to hear nice stuff. It shows itself then in three ways in these verses, okay? The first one's in verse 9. In verse 9, we read, they are children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Number one, people refuse to listen to what God has to say. And you find that everywhere now. People do not want to hear the truth of the Bible for fear it'll make them uncomfortable. That's just everywhere, isn't it? Why is that? It's because people want to hear pleasant things. So I don't want to listen to what God has to say. I refuse to listen. I won't read it. I won't go to church. I won't accept a tract from somebody in the street. If the conversation gets a bit serious, I go, well, you're being a bit morbid, aren't you? And I turn away and I refuse to listen. Number one. Number two, verse 10. They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. What does that mean? There's an attempt to silence God. Don't tell us what God wants us to hear. And see, we live at a time when there's a concerted effort to silence God. And one of the ways that shows itself is in this concerted effort to reinterpret what God says, to make it more palatable, to make it nicer. Now we see it in the context of morality generally, but specifically at the moment, we see it in the context of sexual morals. People say, I'm not hurting anyone. Hold on. They're offending God. Let's not talk about God. I'm not hurting anyone. Reinterpret what God has to say. Leave him out of the picture. People say, I'm being true to myself in the way I live, rather than I'm not being faithful to my Creator and the way that He's made me to live. You see, there's a reinterpretation. Don't say to me these things. Keep silent. Smooth it over. Make it more palatable. It's also true at the moment in terms of the idea of eternal punishment, the reality of hell. Some people tell us it's a figure of speech. It's a picture. Problem is, what's it a picture of, okay? The other thing is, and this has been hot for some time, some people tell us it's temporary. You know, the pictures we have in Scripture of punishment after death, they last for a while and then they cease. People say the idea of eternal punishment is somehow below the dignity of a loving God. How could a God of love ever do that to anyone? When you boil it all down, what's going on is people are saying, I don't want to listen to what God has to say. I want to silence God. I want to turn his words into smoother words so that they're easier and more acceptable to me. Problem is, God's right. If I don't agree with God, I'm wrong. And it doesn't really matter how comfortable you feel if ultimately you're still in intensive care. These are serious issues, aren't they? The third thing, verse 11. There's a desire to remove God. In verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Get God out of the picture. Get him out of the way. Don't let us have to think about God, but notice, it's not just God, it's the Holy One of Israel. The problem isn't God, depends what your God looks like. The problem is a holy God. A God that's got standards different from our standards. A God that prescribes how we should live and doesn't leave it up to us. A God that holds us to account and doesn't pretend that it doesn't matter. That's the problem. A God with standards. And so what people in society are saying is get God out of the way. Don't inflict him on children. Don't inflict him on society. Keep him out of politics. Keep him out of education. Why? People say God is a moral monster. That would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. It's quite common now. God is a moral monster. This is the issue. God is a monster as regards their morality because they don't want to face up to his holiness. People say God is a moral monster because he sends people to hell. Problem is, God's right, isn't he? God's right in that men and women for their sins deserve that. And the cross of Jesus Christ proves it. Proves it. There's no lack of love displayed at the cross. But the holiness and the justice of God is this irremovable certainty that men and women have to come to terms with. And if they don't, they say, get the Holy One out of the way. I don't want him in front of my face. You see the whole position. People like to hear nice things, and so they get rid of anything that makes them feel uncomfortable. Second thing in verse 9, the reason they do it is because they're rebels. Write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. A rebellious people. As people, we don't submit to God, we insist on our own way. That's what it means to be a rebel. Our own way of living, we insist on. Our own view of ourselves, not God's view. Our own right to be independent, as if God has no claim on us, and it's up to us if we want to invite him into our life, but if we don't want to invite him, our lives are a no-go area and he should leave us alone. Rebels. Lying children. False children. If people looked at us, they would be hard-pressed to say what kind of God made us, wouldn't they? See, Adam was a son of God, created in perfection and holiness. When you looked at Adam, you saw something about his character that looked like God, the holy God. The same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whoever has seen him has seen the Father. When you look at him, you see something of the holy character of God, because he is God. But what about us? How far have we fallen from what a son should look like, from what a child should look like? Somehow we don't represent him. We're not concerned to be faithful to him. Where's the obedience that we owe to God? Where's the honor that he deserves from us as a father? Where's the love that men and women should display towards God for all the love that he showered upon them? Where's the family likeness? God's saying, this is the heart of it. This is the problem. People believe what they choose to believe, and they do that because they don't want to choose God. They want to be separate, and they want to be independent. Now, we need to think about that. Is that true of us? I'll tell you this, it used to be. This is where we all are. This is where we live. This is God's word to a fallen world. It was true of every one of us before we became Christians. And if we're not Christians, it's still true of us. The reason why you haven't come to Jesus Christ is because you don't want that man to rule over you. That's what we're told in the Gospels. Actually, in my heart, I prefer my rebellion. I want to live for myself. We just need to be honest about that. And that rebellion shows itself in the fact that we don't listen to his word and we don't want to consider his holiness. And we will not bow the knee. Karl Marx, it's not often I quote Karl Marx in a sermon, is it? Karl Marx, in a book he wrote about Hegel, the philosopher, once said this: religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. We're all familiar with the last bit. Religion is the opium of the people. What Marx meant was, religion is an invention of men and women to calm their uncertainty and fear over their place in the world by giving them pleasant illusions. Give them some opium, take the edge off, fill their mind with pleasant illusions, and it enables them to float through life separate from its reality. Okay? Isaiah is saying that Karl Marx has got it completely the wrong way around. He's saying it's God who speaks the truth about life. It's God who reveals reality. But men and women say, don't tell us right things, tell us pleasant things. Give us the pleasant illusions so that we can float through life without having to think about God. That's the real issue. Marx has put his finger on something, but he's got it the wrong way round. The reason why religion is important is because God is alive. And the reason why people don't take it seriously, they'd rather have the pleasant illusions and the pleasant words. So that's the first big thing. Okay? The second thing, verses 12 to 14, quicker here. False saviors will crash and burn. Now, Egypt proved to be a false deliverer. It couldn't protect Judah from the Assyrians. Crash and burn. Let them down. In the same way, every false deliverer that people trust in will ultimately fail. Therapy can't take away guilt, because guilt has got to do with our sin before a holy God. You can't therapeute yourself out of that. You have to be forgiven. Clean living won't change your heart. Sin has colored us and misshaped us on the inside. And no amount of self-improvement will change your sinful, rebellious desire. And death is going to come. Cryogenics will never stop it. And after death, judgment. Because that's where God is. You see, all false deliverers ultimately fail. And Isaiah tells us this by means of a picture in verses 13 and 14. He says, all these false deliverers, they're a collapsing wall of defense, he says. The wall begins to bulge under pressure. And then suddenly, the wall collapses, breaks down and smashes into so many pieces that it can't provide even the slightest comfort anymore. There isn't a piece of the wall big enough to carry some embers from the fire to keep you warm or to carry some water from the cistern to ease your thirst. When God breaks in, all of those defenses prove absolutely useless. And suddenly, men and women are presented for what they really are. Rebels, guilty rebels, in the light of a holy God. It's very stark language. But it's true, isn't it? That's the point, it's true. Now that happens at the final judgment. When men and women go to stand before God, the books are opened. All our false excuses and our false hopes crumble away and fall to nothing. And men and women stand before God with their mouths open, guilty, and they cannot speak a word. On that day, all our charitable giving and all our therapy and all our being as good as the bloke next door and all our going to church at Christmas doesn't give a single drop of comfort. We're still rebels and God is you. But it's also true that this happens wonderfully before the day of judgment, when God steps in and he exposes us. That's why there's comfort in this passage, you see. Because what the Lord does is he says, I have a way of causing you to realize that all these things you trust in, they're just worth nothing. I've got a way of exposing you and showing you that your trust is in the wrong thing. I've got a way of making you realize that you need a real savior and that you need to return to God. Think about the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God stepped in. And Peter preaches to that enormous crowd, and he tells the crowd that they've rebelled against Christ and they've had him crucified. Okay? He tells them, you've trusted in yourself and in your own religion, and you've crucified the Son of God. God steps in. Peter says, he's the Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's the Savior. And suddenly, the wall of all their defenses comes crashing down. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. And they realize we are rebels against God and our religion can never save us. God sees us and God knows us and God will bring us into judgment and we haven't got a wall of defense. And so they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because Egypt can't save them. Their religion can't save them. Their former false ideas can't save them. God is there, and they're exposed, and it all comes crashing down. Now, what about us? Has that happened to us? Has the Lord stepped into our life and shown us the reality about our rebellion, and all our defenses have just crashed to the ground? When he exposes us, and when we come to deal with God, we realize God's got it right and we've got it wrong. And we can't deny God's existence. God is there. God is there. We can't run from him. We can't hide from him. When that happens, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it's that point that the wonderful thing is that God doesn't cast us off to judgment as our rebellion and our sin deserves. The Apostle Peter is able to say, repent, be baptized. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? Repent, return to God, and there is forgiveness and salvation. It's just what happens in Isaiah 30. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Our hope is entirely in the mercy of God. That's the third big thing here. Our hope is entirely in the mercy of God. See, God is speaking and he's saying, look, this wall is going to come crashing down. It's going to come crashing down. And then another voice rings out to men and women as they are standing there and all their defense is just rubble all around them. And the voice says, there is salvation. I can save, but I must do it all. This is what we've got to get hold of now, right? The people, they rebel. The people refuse to listen. The people trust in false hopes, but it all comes crashing down. And then a still, quiet voice says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Look, people, you've heard this message before, he says, but you dismissed it because you felt safe behind your wall of defense. You refused to listen. But now that you stand exposed, you're listening for your life, aren't you? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Men and brethren, what do? We've got nowhere to go now. We're in a situation now where either we find mercy from God or we've just had it. The walls come down. Lord, I've been trusting in all sorts of things, but it's all nonsense, and now I can see it. What do I do and where do I go? And God says, come to me. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Repent and believe is what he's saying. Return and rest. Repent and believe. Return to me. Hold on, Lord. I'm a rebel and you are the Holy One, the one I've been trying to avoid, but I can't avoid you anymore. You're staring me in the face. I've refused to listen and I've rebelled. Well, the Lord says, listen now. Listen now. Because what I've got to say to you is mercy. I know you're a rebel, but I have a way of salvation for rebels. Return and rest in me. Confess how wrong you've been. Leave it all. Fly from it. Come to me. You'll find mercy. Rest in me. Lord, I've trusted in so many different things for hope and for safety and for joy and for happiness. I'm the Savior, says the Lord. Come and rest in me and let me save you. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to fill the hole in your soul. Stop trying to batten down the hatches on eternity. My blood can wash the foulest clean, says the Lord. My death can give you life. Don't strive to be something. Just trust me to be your Savior. Come and rest in me. And let me do it all. Now, for people like the people in Isaiah 30, it's a hard message because they love to do stuff. Here's the problem. Where do we go for a solution? We'll go to Egypt. There offers the best. They always want to be doing stuff. They don't want to be caught out. They don't want to be weak. They're weak now because the wall has come down. And when the wall comes down, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know how broken it is. I know how desperate. I know the reality of the judgment that lies ahead of you because I've been there. But come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have we been saved? See, that's the question. In returning and rest, you will be saved. Has the Lord Jesus Christ forgiven our sins? Has he delivered us from the hell that we deserve? That's an important question. Because that's why he came into the world, to seek and to save the lost. And he freely and completely saves all those who trust in him. Will we trust him? And then he says, in quietness and confidence will be your strength. He doesn't just say repent and believe and be saved. He says, trust me and I'll keep you. In quiet confidence, put your trust in me and I'll change your heart and I'll give you a new direction in life and I'll protect you from your enemies and I'll bring you through. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. Where does my strength come from to follow the Lord? It comes from him. How does he pour it into my soul? As I trust him, he does it by faith. I rest upon him and I ask him to guide me and I hear a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk in it. I trust in him and I ask him for strength to overcome my enemies and he reminds me that greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. I come into contact with temptation and I ask him to help me and the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation and what a wonderful thing it is. And he gives me a future and a hope. I'll be your strength. I'll be your strength. And all those things inside you that you could never deal with, all those problems of your own sinful desire and the misshapen nature of your heart and your life, you know what? I am mighty to save. I'm strong enough to change it. I can straighten you out and I can lead you in a new way. Just trust me. Just trust me. Quietly lean upon my word. Commit yourself into my hands and let me lead you in the way everlasting. This is the issue for us today, you see. This is the issue. People don't want to listen to God. They want to listen to the message they choose. But if we believe a lie, ultimately it's all going to come crashing down. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's the Savior of sinners. Mighty to save and willing to accept whoever comes and trusts in him. You know the hymn? All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight. Now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. He makes of the rebel a priest and a king. He has bought us and taught us this new song to sing. And to him that has loved us and cleansed us from sin. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we do ask this morning in your mercy, speak to us, Lord. Don't leave us the same as we were coming in. If we are believers, how we praise you for your salvation in Jesus Christ. Warm our hearts, Father. Warm our hearts. And Lord, if any listening here today to this, so far have been outside of Christ and keeping him as a distance, Lord, we pray, break in and save. Draw them to trust in Christ simply from their hearts because we know that he's able and willing to save, that he won't turn away any who come to him. We thank you for this, Lord. Hear us, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.